William Butler Yeats was an Irish poet. He was born in 1865, right around the end of the Civil War here in the United States. He wrote a poem entitled The Second Coming. He wrote it in 1919 in the aftermath of World War I. I'd like you to listen to a portion of the first stanza of his poem, The Second Coming. Things are falling apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And as you consider those words and the stark contrast with what we would hope the ideal world would be like and what this world that Yeats described is like, it's rather shocking. And how true those words ring today. Things are falling apart. The center cannot hold. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. You know, as I reflect on this poem and our nation, I'm reminded that there was a time when our Pledge of Allegiance really seemed to ring true, that we really were attempting to be one nation under God, that we recognized our heritage, that there was a level of respect and honor afforded to the great Creator God, and an attitude of humility and thanks, and a sense of destiny, a sense that America was a special nation. There was a time in our nation's history when God was welcome in the State House and welcome in the schoolhouse. Not today. That is no longer the case, is it? Our nation and much of our world is rapidly losing any connection with God. And you know, for years we've talked about a godless world. And I think living in the cocoon of the church, we are perhaps not as connected to the reality of what this world is really like and how godless it has actually become. There's a new term out. I read about it just a short time ago. It's called Messianic Secularism. Messianic Secularism. In other words, the secular thought concept is going to save us. Let's get rid of religion. Let's recognize it for the fable that it is. And let's get real about our world. We are the ones in control, and we can make this a better world. And we don't need God or religion to do it. In fact, God and religion have gotten in the way, so let's move them out of the way, and messianic secularism will take charge. They promise a future filled with freedom to express yourself and live your life in any way you choose, unburdened by the former constraints of morals, religion, social order, or even God himself. The fables and falsehoods of Christianity have been thoroughly exposed by the secularists. And, of course, the intellectual elite encourage us to replace a belief in God and the supernatural with the truths of science and technology that will lead us to the utopian world that we seek. And, of course, all of this will be guaranteed by a government that will make sure that the secular Messiah will come. and give us everything that we want. You and I indeed are living in a veritable spiritual wasteland, where it seems that, as Yeats stated, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. You know, one important foundational element of that lost world is the rapidly disappearing divine institution of marriage. Marriage has been under siege for decades. We know that. And it appears that marriage is nearing the end of its shelf life. In a world consumed by selfish pursuits and driven to achieve absolute equality of genders, incomes, education, opportunities, and wealth, all underwritten and guaranteed by the laws of the land, clearly, God is not invited to this party. In fact, he has been banned from participation, his existence denied, his laws and his commandments mocked to scorn and derision. I came across an article in the Wall Street Journal that described the state of traditional marriage today. I'm not even going to address the same-sex marriage issue. I'm speaking of, quote, traditional marriage, unquote. Here's the article from the Wall Street Journal. I'd like to quote from it, and I'd also like to share a picture with you in just a moment that accompanied the article. I think the picture is a graphic illustration of the author's perspective on modern marriage. This article was written by Dr. Sonia Rhodes, author of the book, The Alpha Woman Meets Her Match. The Alpha Woman Meets Her Match. Now, in the Greek, Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet, and Beta is the second letter of the alphabet. So the title of the book again, The Alpha Woman Meets Her Match, How Today's Strong Women Can Find Love and Happiness Without Settling. Now, settling means marrying down and accepting less than you really want to accept. There's a way that you don't have to do that, and she explains that in her book. But that's her book. I want to talk about the article she wrote. Her article is entitled, The Upside of Marrying Down. The Upside of Marrying Down. So there's an advantage to marrying down. Let's see what it is. Now, what's the premise of the article? Well, today's ambitious women need husbands who are collaborators, not traditional breadwinners. So we need collaborators. Now, I'd like to show the picture. John, could you bring that picture up for me? This is a wedding cake. This is the new set of figures that are mounted on top of the traditional wedding cake. You'll notice the difference. You will see the groom. He is on the second tier, not the top tier of the cake. Notice that he has his left arm cocked or in a crook. Apparently, he's waiting for his alpha female to come, but she is not there. He's standing straight. He looks like a well-groomed, nice-looking young man. Now the bride is up on top of the cake. You'll notice that her hand is on her waist. She's kind of cocked to the side a little bit. She's got red hair, and she is definitely on tier one. She is the alpha partner or the alpha woman. And, of course, the picture aptly describes what the author's perspective is. Now, I'd like to read some quotes from the article. You can bring that picture down now, John. Thank you. Some quotes from the article. For most strong, successful women, the alpha male of old isn't the best match. I have seen in my practice what happens when two dominant personalities engage in power struggles. Well, haven't we seen that everywhere? When two dominant personalities engage in power struggles. In fact, there's a merger going on right now in the advertising world, and the two major parties can't agree because they cannot agree who's going to be in charge. It's a multi million or billion dollar deal, but it doesn't appear that it's going to come off because both parties want to be alpha. Nobody wants to be beta. And I can remember Mr. Armstrong talking about marriage. Two can't walk together except they be agreed, and one of them be in charge. And that's basically the way it is in the human realm, even in collaborative relationships. Continuing, these are the most difficult duos to treat, where you have the alpha woman contesting with a dominant male. Over the past 30 years, says Stephanie Kuntz, director of public education at the Council on Contemporary Families at the University of Chicago, egalitarian values have become increasingly important to relationship success. Egalitarian, everything is equal. No one is above or below. We're both equals in this relationship. This is a partnership of equals. And on the outside, that sounds like it has promise. But in reality, it has its difficulties too. Now, continuing from the author's perspective, from the article, she quoted Stephanie Kuntz, "They need men who aren't threatened by their strength and will support their goals. These men are secure enough to follow as well as lead. They value partnership, parenting, and pulling their own weight. They work, but they aren't workaholics. The problem is family members and friends who sometimes devalue such men because they don't adhere to traditional standards of masculinity, standards that should no longer apply." Now, to cooperate, to work together, to serve together, husbands do dishes, husbands change diapers, husbands do all kinds of things like that. I've done all kinds of things like that. I know dozens of husbands who have done that. That is not really the point. It is not really the point. It is the whole concept of marriage and how God established it and designed it, and the crumbling nature of the covenant and the foundational structure that God put in place that was designed to support and sustain human culture and society, and really, in fact, designed to bring about His family. That's how important marriage is. Continuing with the article, "What high-achieving women need are men strong enough to support their achievements, contribute to the household in services and/or money, and be loving partners." Well, isn't that what everybody wants? "A strong woman will reap the benefit of this kind of respectful, responsible beta man. He will be more flexible, more nurturing, and more willing to share the responsibilities of family life." It sounds like role reversal, and perhaps it works, perhaps it doesn't. Depends on the individuals. But you see, there are advocates that are full of passionate intensity to completely transform the marriage covenant in every aspect, in every manner, way, shape, and form. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, "The Death of Marriage," because I don't believe the funeral is too far away. Here's another quote from the article. "Across all social classes, women contribute 47% of household income, reports the Carsey Institute at the University of New Hampshire. And most strikingly, the Pew Research Foundation has found that in 24% of marriages, women earn more than their husbands, up from 6.2% in 1960. Is there anything wrong with women earning money? Absolutely not. But in a role in which the husband feels most fulfilled, generally speaking, in being the provider and the protector, you can bank on there being some problems if the husband is unemployed or underemployed and his wife is making all the money or most of the money. There are going to be challenges. These are challenges that don't have to lend themselves to the destruction of a relationship. But on the other hand, they are difficulties and challenges that have to be met and can be met, I believe, in the context and boundaries and confines of the laws and commandments of God governing marriage. But society and culture has elected to pit men and women against each other instead of encouraging men and women to complement one another in the context of marriage as our Creator and Sustainer designed it and established it. Today, most traditional marriages, I'm ending now the quotation from the author I mentioned earlier, Dr. Sonia Rhodes. Today, most traditional marriages begin later in life, 25, 30, 35. They tend to be more like business mergers. Well, I've got my career, I've got my 401k, I've got my house, and now I'll look around for Mr. or Miss Wright, and well, we have succeeded, we have our money, we have other things that we've wanted, our career is intact, now we're looking for a mate. Now we have prenuptial agreements, and now we have all kinds of business decisions that have to be made, because what if our marriage breaks apart? As do fully one half of marriages in the United States. That statistic has remained rather stable for decades. About half of all marriages end in divorce. Now, many younger couples are electing not to have children in favor of pursuing their chosen careers. It is difficult to have children and pursue your career. Let's face it, it's difficult to have children. And women know that especially. It's difficult to give birth, and it's difficult to raise and rear children. It's a challenge, but it's well worth it. And when you think about the reason God created us, male and female, when you think about the creation of the marriage covenant in the book of Genesis, you begin to realize how important marriage is to God and how unimportant marriage is becoming. Godly marriage, as defined by Scripture, not what the world defines as marriage. And, of course, that's another subject entirely, isn't it? Here's what one young man stated in a letter to the editor written to the Wall Street Journal. He said, "I've always believed that a successful marriage must have a solid financial foundation." Well, I agree with that, but, you know, there is something to starting off with very little. I can remember starting off with very little. Starting off in a small apartment with donated furniture. I think my salary was $125 a week. We didn't have very much. I think that song, "We Ain't Got a Barrel of Money," something like that. I remember that song. We may have been funny. I don't think we were ragged, not at that point. But the point is, there's something about starting off together and plowing through it together. It draws you closer. You get a sense of togetherness and unity and respect and love for one another that may not be achieved when you've both accomplished a certain level of professionalism in your career. You're both self-sustaining on your income. The struggle is over. You've, quote, made it, unquote. It's really not the same. And perhaps that kind of beginner marriage is not for everybody. But I wonder how much you miss if you wait until you can afford it. What if you waited until you could afford to have children? What's the recent quote? Each child costs $275,000. You're going to wait till you have $275,000 in the bank before you have a child? Remember, the biological clock is ticking. So all of these dynamics are at work, and the world has been at work attacking and maligning and weakening and debasing the covenant and the relationship of marriage to the point where it barely resembles what God had in mind. Listen to this young man continue. He states, "I am still learning who I am. I don't need someone to complete me, but rather enhance who I already am. So he wants to be enhanced. He doesn't need anyone to complete him. Well, I read something about a missing rib. I read something about the fact that it's not good for a man to be alone. Why isn't that good? There must be some reason God had in mind. These are elements of the Scripture that give us clues as to what God had in mind. Not what men have in mind, and what men have done to marriage is shocking. It's absolutely shocking. Self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, a narcissistic preoccupation with all things related to the self are really a part of our society and culture, aren't they? In fact, selfies are the new rage. You take a picture of yourself. Now, selfie pictures are coming into vogue now. Selfie pictures are not just pictures of yourself. They're pictures of your stuff. In other words, how you arrange your things on your dresser or what your medicine cabinet looks like. Well, I really don't care what your medicine cabinet looks like, and I don't want you to know what my medicine cabinet looks like. But we live in a society and culture where the self is king. The self is king. And Mr. Armstrong said it very well, didn't he? When he described godly love as what? Outgoing concern. Or, in one word, give, or as he put it, the give way. And human love is the opposite. It's the get way. It's the get way. And selfishness seems to be a pervasive attitude in our society and culture. And I wonder if it's a contributing factor to the decline of happiness and fulfillment in marriage relationships. Listen to this prophecy that describes humanity at the time of the end. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times, times of great stress will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Listen to this list of descriptors and tell me if it doesn't define our modern society and culture and focus on the selfishness, the narcissistic preoccupation and self-indulgence that seems to be everywhere apparent in our society and culture. Disobedient to parents, blasphemers, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, or denying its power, and from such people turn away. Well, that's the society and culture in which we live, and it's the society and culture that affect us, whether we realize it or not. What is out there on the outside of that wall can come into our room, if you will, and into our lives, I think, more readily and more completely than perhaps we recognize or realize. Here are some more statistics that I want to go over as I describe where our country has gone on this business of marriage over the decades. Where have we gone? What happened to Leave It to Beaver? What happened to Father Knows Best? What happened to the marriage model of old? Well, we have thrown that out. It's antiquated. It's outmoded. We've got something new. We've got something new. Listen to the dynamics of our society and culture that have affected our roles and responsibilities as male and female, as husband and wife. From the Guttmacher Institute, these statistics regarding abortion. And let's face it, abortion has been used as a method of birth control in many, many cases. And it has freed women from the burden of having, quote, unwanted pregnancies, unquote, or unwanted children. Because children do get in the way. Let's put it this way. If your mother hadn't kept you, you wouldn't be here today. There were probably times when my mother thought, maybe I shouldn't have kept this guy. But that's the reality of it. Roe v. Wade became the law in 1973, making abortion a legal endeavor. From 1973 through 2011, it is estimated that nearly 53 million legal abortions occurred in the United States. 53 million, that's an estimate. Today's U.S. population, about 313 million. So if you use those figures, put them together, you come up with this. The equivalent of 1/6 of our current population has been legally aborted in 38 years. Here are some additional statistics from the fatherlessgeneration.com website. What happened to marriage and family? Where is it? Where is it going? Where is it headed? 24 million children today, 34% live absent their biological father. 24 million children. Nearly 20 million children, or 27%, live in single-parent homes. 43% of first marriages dissolve within 15 years. About 60% of divorcing couples have children. And approximately 1 million children each year experience the divorce of their parents. Is it any wonder young people hesitate to get married when they see what happens when their parents did get married? Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear your children tell you, I want what you and Daddy have. I want what you and Mommy have. Sadly, in many cases, young people are making a choice based upon what their parents had, and they don't want that. And can we blame them? Can we blame them? Notice in Psalm chapter 127, Psalm 127, I should say. Psalm 127, verse 3. 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Something God has bequeathed to you. It's your inheritance. It's a blessing from God. 53 million abortions since 1973. How do you think God feels about that? Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate. What a beautiful picture. But it's one you don't see very often these days. Psalm 128, the very next psalm. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. It shall be well with you. And don't underestimate the unemployment picture in our nation. The underemployment picture in our nation. The number of unemployed men in our nation that want to work but can't. It affects families. It affects marriages. And our workplace, of course, is a very diverse workplace compared to what it was 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Women entering the workforce have dramatically changed the dynamics. There are all kinds of dynamics at work. And very few of them have been favorable or helpful to the marriage covenant and successful marriages. Hence, we have the breakdown of marriage in our nation and in our world, really. Verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table, like little olive plants. And we have three little olive plants here today. The Farnans are here. And we've eaten around their table, and it's a pleasure to eat with those little olive plants all around. And we had three little olive plants of our own. They are like redwood trees now, but they were little olive plants at one time. And many of you have had the joy of raising children around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Your children's children, grandchildren. And today, again, the landscape is quite different, isn't it? Let's check the wisdom of Solomon, Proverbs 5, verse 17. Proverbs 5, verse 17. Now, this is wisdom. This is wisdom coming from a man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. If I'm not mistaken, that's 1,000 women. 1,000. Now, you talk about self-indulgent. Didn't Solomon try everything? He had everything. He wanted everything. He tried everything. I mean everything. Everything. And at the end of the day, the bottom line was what? Drink, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. You know, rejoice in the wife of your youth, in other words. Don't go from water fountain to water fountain. You're not going to find happiness. You're not going to find fulfillment. This isn't a godly pursuit or endeavor. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water on the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Rejoice with the wife of your, not the wives, not the 700 wives and the 300 concubines. Who am I going to rejoice with tonight? That's really self-indulgent and self-serving. Which one of those 1,000 women feels very special? I doubt it. You're one in 1,000. Not too encouraging, is it? So Solomon learned a lesson. Solomon tried to convey that lesson. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Here's the establishment of marriage. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And we could undertake a whole sermon on that count. I know from personal experience, it's not good if I'm alone very long. I become unbalanced and other things happen that shouldn't happen. Men need the balancing weight and impact of a woman. And in the confines and boundaries of marriage, it is a wonderful and fulfilling experience that God wanted men and women to enjoy. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So this was God's design from the beginning. He didn't make 1,000 helpers for Adam and ask him to choose. He made one. He made her from Adam's rib. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Everybody else had somebody or something, right? Even giraffes and hippopotamus and what have you. But Adam had no companion. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, the first surgical procedure on record, took out one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and from the rib he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. So isn't that an amazing and thoughtful gesture on God's part? Is there significance and meaning there? Why didn't he grab a handful of dirt? Well, I would think that he wanted to send the message that this is the kind of relationship I want you two to have. So close that you are part of him. You are part of him, and he is part of you. In fact, I want you to be so close that the two of you become what? One flesh. One flesh. Now, therein lies a real challenge, isn't it? It's very challenging for two to become one. Whether it be in a business merger or in a marriage, it's very challenging. But there are tremendous lessons that can be learned. And God intended marriage to be a school, an educational process, as well as a fulfilling and meaningful experience for the participants. She is now, verse 23, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or Ish'a. In the Hebrew, man, ish, woman, ish'a. Not too pleasant when you think about the word ish in our contemporary English language. Both were ishy. Ish and ish'a. She was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. The closest relationship he had in his life to that point. He leaves them behind, and he is joined to his wife. Now, this reaches beyond sexual intercourse. He is joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God here establishes the divine marriage covenant. He performs the first wedding. And as you know, we have always taught, and the Scripture teaches, that in marriage, you are covenanting with each other, and you are covenanting with God. For as Christ said in the New Testament, what therefore God has joined together, what? Let not man put asunder. And God joins together husband and wife for the express purpose of the two of them becoming one flesh. Now, let's consider Mr. Yeats' poem again. Remember? Things are falling apart, and the center cannot hold. And what we see around us in the culture and the world and the society that surround us, yes, things are falling apart. And I fear that one of the central components that has given the human race what little measure of stability it has benefited from in 6,000 years or so has been the institution of marriage, and it is on life support right now. Things are falling apart, and the center cannot hold. Is marriage, in fact, so fundamental to the survival of the human race that it could be construed as the center that cannot hold and that everything around it is falling apart. So this afternoon, I'd like to rehearse a few basic principles that God established to support and promote this divine institution. The foundation upon which God intended to build His family. And as I do, I hope that we can remind ourselves of the times in which we are living and the reality of what is going on out there that does affect what goes on both in this room and in our hearts and in our minds. It's unavoidable. And of course, Satan would have it no other way. For he wants to influence and affect us. He wants to destroy us and everything that God made, and he is well on his way. The center cannot hold. And I'm afraid that's what we're looking at in this 21st century. Let's briefly look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there, that's fine. I'm just going to refer to a few basics from the chapter. I think all of us are quite familiar with it. You know, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So, husbands show love for their wives by giving of themselves. Giving of themselves. Again, the give way versus the get way. Our human nature is geared toward the get way. And of course, when you are reared in a society and culture that focuses on the self and encourages the self to succeed and to gather all the physical possessions you can gather, to become financially secure, to get your degree, to do all the things that you want to do, formulate your bucket list early, climb Mount Everest, traverse the great desert, Mojave, climb Kilimanjaro, dive to 3 miles under the ocean surf, do all these wonderful things, and if you survive, then maybe you're ready to get married. Do these exciting things. Yes, do them. That's fine. Have those goals and aspirations. But think about life. Think about the opportunities that marriage affords you. Think about God's intention from the beginning. And if you really want to love someone other than yourself, and again, selfish love is promoted and has been promoted for decades, for centuries, but now perhaps more than ever before, self-love is in. It's popular. And unselfishness is a rare commodity, it seems. Unselfishness is a rare commodity. You know, we've had several ships that have been lost recently. Remember the cruise ship that ran aground in Italy? What did the captain do? He left the ship. What about the tragic accident of the children of South Korea that were drowned in that ferry? What did the captain do? He left the ship. And of course, the ship was overloaded 3 times over what it should have been. And a novice was at the wheel. I mean, there are going to be lawsuits. There are going to be all kinds of difficulties stemming from this tragedy. And I don't mean to be overly critical of the captains, but what kind of character, what kind of self-control and unselfishness is required to really captain a ship and hold yourself responsible for those on board and stay there and hand out life jackets and give the order to evacuate and be the last man off the ship? What does that take? Well, that takes character. That takes outgoing concern. That takes unselfishness. Where are these qualities today? They're out there, but they aren't out there in as great abundance as they once were. That's just the reality of the world in which you and I live. And when young people see marriages folding today, when young people see their fathers and their mothers at 35 and 40 bailing out, dyeing their hair and buying convertibles, what do the children think? What do the children think? What is the impression? Is it any wonder they hesitate to marry? You know, giving yourself to another person is not easy. Saying no to the self is not easy. But you know, it builds character, and it's a marvelous way to express your love to another person, to make yourself vulnerable and to give of yourself until it hurts. We all know of someone who gave the ultimate price, right? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Greater love is no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friend. Will you lay down your life for your wife? And wives, will you lay down your life for your husband? That's really what it amounts to when two become one. But, you know, there are ups and downs in every relationship. And we of all people ought to know these principles and with God's Spirit be able to put them into force and action in our lives. But again, we're talking about the world in general and where we are in the 21st century. Things are falling apart and the center may not be able to hold much longer. You know, in principle, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. This concept of loving authority comes to mind, and yet in today's society and culture, it seems that that phrase is an oxymoron. How can you have authority that's loving? Isn't all authority oppressive and restrictive? And there are many parents today that have the impression that restricting their children is something they shouldn't do. And sadly, in some cases, children who grew up in homes where they were restricted to the point of abuse probably feel that the best thing they could do for their children to help them avoid the same results would be to let all restraint go. Don't restrain them. Let them be children. Yes, let them be children, but let them understand what it means to be maturing and growing and learning and conducting themselves as ladies and gentlemen with godly principles guiding and directing them. Therein lies the challenge of parenting. And it's something that a husband and a wife becoming a father and a mother are equipped to do. And it's sad that so many children grow up in homes without both parents actively involved in their rearing and raising. Is it any wonder that two alphas cannot walk together? Harkening back to our picture of the little topper on the wedding cake, if the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, then husbands are to conduct themselves as Christ himself. And that is a huge responsibility. And it's understandable wherein out in the world you find that husbands can't rise to that level. But on the other hand, perhaps their wives don't allow them to rise to that level. There are all kinds of dynamics at work here. And sadly, marriage doesn't seem to be as popular as it once was, nor does it seem to be the choice of many young people. And for the husband to be the head of the wife is a dangerous phrase to even repeat. Because, as the author of the article stated that we read in the introduction, that model should not be looked at any longer. It's outmoded and it's outdated. Now, wives are to submit to their husbands as they would to Jesus Christ. Now, that's a tall order. In every respect, the relationship between a husband and a wife should resemble the relationship between Christ and the church. Notice here in Ephesians 5, Verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It sounds exactly like Genesis chapter 2. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. From the foundation of the world, God established the marriage covenant to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And that is why Paul outlines the need for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and for wives to submit to their own husbands as they submit unto the eternal, or unto Jesus Christ. So the marriage covenant and the marriage relationship between husband and wife is designed to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. It is a great mystery, and it is a great challenge. And it's one that God designed for mankind to undertake. He wanted men and women who were looking for a relationship at that level to be willing to make those kinds of sacrifices, and the blessings and benefits of quivers full of children and happiness at the gates and a long and healthy and abundant life were promises that God gave to those who were willing to take on that challenge. It was all a part of the foundation that God laid when He brought mankind into being. Now, of course, as humans, we are going to fall short as far as reflecting this relationship in our marriages and as far as reflecting the relationship in the church, because the church is to submit to Christ and Christ loves the church. Wives submit to their husbands and husbands love their wives. One reflects the other. And as far as the church is concerned, we are to love one another. And our love for one another is proof that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So we submit ourselves to Christ, we submit ourselves to one another in the context of the church, and we submit ourselves to one another in the context of marriage, and both reflect God's covenant promises to human beings and the relationship between Christ and the church, the relationship between each individual member of the church and Jesus Christ, and the relationship of husband and wife, reflective of Christ's relationship to the church. It's all intertwined. It's all connected. It's a marvelous and beautiful picture. The exercise of loving authority and submission to authority are important in both relationships, in marriage and in the church. And yet it seems that in our modern 21st century, that point has been lost. That point has been lost. You know, if someone gives up their life for you, it shouldn't be too hard to submit to that person. And if someone surrenders their will to you, it should not be hard for you to love that person. But it is hard, isn't it? We have human nature. We have all kinds of phobias and problems and faux pas and weaknesses and insecurities. And we have the devil, the world, and our own flesh. We have an intense pressure from outside to compromise with these principles and to believe the gainsayers and to embrace the new models and the new concepts instead of going back to the truth of God and embracing that and asking God to give us the strength and the courage to endure what surely lies ahead of us is not going to be any easier than what has gone behind us. You know, the process of two becoming one is very challenging in marriage, and it's very challenging at work, and it's very challenging in the church. Oneness with your mate, oneness with fellow members of the church, and oneness with God is extremely challenging to achieve, and yet that's the business we should all be about in our daily lives. And sadly, out there in the world, there are forces that are pulling us in completely different directions. And we have succumbed to those in some cases. And it's sad to see the results. Both parties are expected to love, honor, cherish, and encourage one another as they fulfill their respective roles. Whether we be members of the body of Christ, all fitly framed together, or whether we be husband and wife, we are expected to love, honor, cherish, and encourage one another and encourage each other to fulfill our respective roles in the body of Christ and our respective roles in our marriages. That's very difficult to do in a world that discounts all of it and is ready to throw it out and replace it with a new, improved version, or so they think. You know, whether it be the covenant of marriage or the covenant of baptism, both are serious, lifelong commitments that should not be taken lightly. As I mentioned earlier, as Christ said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder or divide." Now, sadly, in some cases, divorce does occur. And that is why it's so important to carefully weigh your choice of mates. Is this someone you can love? Is this someone to whom you can submit? These are important questions. But when stars are in our eyes and we see someone across a crowded room, we don't always ask those questions. We're more interested in other things that we shouldn't be interested in. We should be focusing on those things that are important to God and succeeding in a marriage relationship. Our marriages are to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. It is a struggle to keep the world out of our marriages and out of the church. It is also a struggle to keep God, His laws, and His commandments first and foremost in our lives. All too often, what is out there winds up in here. And that makes it difficult, doesn't it? Let's review a few items regarding marriage from 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the importance of sexual relations in marriage. He emphasizes that they were designed to be enjoyed in the context and the confines of marriage. However, in our world today, sexual relations have become more of a sporting game or contest, entertainment, recreation, amusement, with no commitment. And of course, there are serious consequences that have resulted, but that hasn't slowed down that train, has it? How tragic. A beautiful picture of mutual surrender to one another with the potential to bring children into the world and into your lives, made in your own image and after your own likeness, that beautiful, meaningful, intimate relationship created for a husband and a wife by their Creator has been dragged into the mud and used as sport and is really of little consequence anymore. It's not what it used to be. It's not what it should be. The world portrays it as something entirely different than God intended it to be. How sad and how tragic. Couple that with the other statistics we've talked about. 53 million abortions estimated. 53 million. Unbelievable. These are blessings. It is the heritage of God, and we are squandering it. It's disgraceful. It is disgusting. It is horrifying. We live in a world that is at the brink. Things are falling apart and the center cannot hold. If it was true in 1917? What is it like now? And we used to talk about, in fact, we had a booklet 50 years ago. What was the title of the booklet? Marriage, Soon Obsolete. Remember the book? I can remember the title. I can see the booklet cover. Probably 1960. Where are we now? Well, we're right there. We're on the cusp. We're on the edge. It's almost gone. In fact, by definition, it is gone. Sadly. The importance of making every effort to remain engaged in your covenant commitments to one another, which bind you together until death. Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians 7. When you stand before a minister, a justice of the peace, whomever, and you say, I do, I accept this covenant, I make this covenant with this person, it is a covenant that can only be broken by death. Now, again, there are reasons for divorce. Christ discussed those. He made it clear that there were legitimate reasons for divorce. Yes, and divorce sometimes happened, but what does God want us to do? God expects us to honor the conditions of the covenant, to keep our word, and to do all that we can to keep our marriage covenant intact. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It happens with alarming regularity. A very sad commentary on human beings and their respect for the institution of marriage. And of course, men and women are joining together in ways God never intended. So you have that aspect of the whole thing as well. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And what God has forbidden to be joined together, don't let man join together. And yet, both are happening with frightening regularity. That's the world in which you and I live. It's the world in which our children are growing up. They are witnessing, they are watching. And the challenge for us, of course, is to reflect godly marriage to our children and to the world, and to reflect godly relationships within the context of the body of Jesus Christ, for we are the bride of Jesus Christ. And we are to submit ourselves to the loving authority of Jesus Christ as He established it in the church, to the loving authority of Jesus Christ as He established it in marriage, and that light should be shining. The world is darkening, and it's increasingly difficult for us to crank up the lumens, isn't it, and make it bright. The challenge is ours. The challenge is there. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 16. If you've never read this chapter, it is a startling condemnation of Jerusalem. In fact, a condemnation of Israel, God's nation, God's people. It is a scathing rebuke. Notice here in Ezekiel chapter 16, it's a very long chapter. I'm not going to go through it, but suffice it to say that you read of the parentage of Jerusalem as being Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, in other words, dwellers of Canaan. Notice in verse 3, just as a sample, your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. Well, this is supposed to be God's holy city, the city of peace. What God is saying here, what He says throughout the chapter, your wickedness was so great that I don't even identify with you. I'm not your father. You are so wicked, you appear to have come from the most wicked tribes of the Canaanites, which were basically known as the Amorites and the Hittites. That's your parentage. He talks about whoredom, he talks about adultery, all in relationship to their running after idols. He talks about them sacrificing their children to the god Molech. And how many children have we sacrificed, the potential sons of God, as a nation? Roe v. Wade. It's all legal now. It's all legal now. This chapter goes on to describe the horrible rebellion of Israel. But I want you to notice the faithful husband. The faithful husband in verse 60. True to his covenant commitment to Israel. Verse 60, Ezekiel 16. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. You read through this chapter, you would not want to marry this woman. This woman has played the harlot. This woman has gone after other gods. This woman has done everything imaginable, and yet, true to the covenant he made, he renews his love. He renews his covenant. Jesus Christ will marry the church in spite of all of our wrinkles and freckles and sins and transgressions. His mercy never fails. His covenant commitment is sound and sure. What therefore God has joined together, he is not going to put asunder. He joined himself with Israel. Remember the description again, how he pulled her out of the ditch and washed her off, cleansed her and put rings on her fingers, married her in the flower of her youth, and then she turned. It's all there. It's all in this chapter. But what a marvelous example of commitment to covenant, whether it be our baptism covenant or our marriage covenant. We have to remind ourselves of how important it is. For instance, for every husband to consider keeping their covenant with their wife in following the example of God himself. And for every wife to look at the submission that Christ asked you to give to your husband as you would give to him, your spiritual husband. These are principles that every member of the church can consider and implement, for we are part of the bride of Christ. I'd like to close in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, unbridled desire, selfishness unlimited, seeking what they want first and foremost, with little or no regard to any restrictions, any constraint. This is the world in which you and I live. It's the world that Satan is trying to draw us into. Away from God's world and into his world of freedom and anything goes, anything you want, you can have. The same line he gave Eve and Adam. It's one that we cannot bow the knee to. Let us then stir up each other. As Peter writes here, I stir you up. I'd like to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Things are falling apart and the center cannot hold. Our challenge is to endure to the end because our center is God. It's not whatever's out there. Our center is God and he will hold us. Our challenge is to endure to the end. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, looking forward to the kingdom of God, looking forward to the wedding supper, looking forward to fulfilling our covenant agreement with God and becoming one with God and with Jesus Christ, and reflecting that oneness in our marriage relationships, inasmuch as we are able, under the constraints that we're working, because we are human, this is a physical world, but we have been called out. We have been given God's Holy Spirit, a knowledge of these principles, both in marriage and in the church. And if we can reflect these principles in this darkening world, it will be a wonderful witness to them. And it will also reflect what we are looking forward to, the ultimate fulfillment of these covenants. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, the bride of Jesus Christ. We have so much to look forward to, brethren. Let's redouble our efforts to let our light shine brightly as the darkness of this world deepens and surrounds us.
Well, in view of that very stirring and truthful, I'm sure, sermon we just heard, I'd like you to turn to page number 20.